Always a privilege and an honor to be able to just join in with one another with this ritual that the Lord established the night before the cross called the Lord's Table. It is a memorial. Dave and I were talking before class, and it's amazing how he has set up memorials throughout human history. You go back to the first one we have, which is the rainbow, the Noahic covenant. God would never judge the world with a flood like he did one time. We also find the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. We find several things in the Mosaic law, the primary one probably being the Passover itself. And out of the Passover meal the Jews partook of, out of that Passover meal came the Lord's table. Now, that's quite an interesting thing, isn't it? Because that replaced something within the Mosaic law, and he took it and established something new for us under the church age. Because we no longer have to stand daily, like it says in Hebrews 10, and no priest does, offering up sacrifices day after day, which is a comment, says, which can never take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats is impossible to take away sins. And yet what we find is that there was one sacrifice for sin given for all time. And that the Lord himself, the Passover lamb, the one that John said takes away the sin of the world, that one was the one sacrifice for all time. When we get together to participate in the Lord's table, it's not just a little piece of bread and a little bit of juice. There's a lot more to it. It's a very simple thing because it was designed for the church, and you could take this into any part of the world. You didn't have to have a tabernacle. You didn't have to have a tent. You didn't have to have a bronze altar. You didn't have to have any of those things because we're all priests now. And now we can come together no matter where we are, and we can celebrate and we can remember what the Lord did for us. The Feast of Tabernacles going on now, quite interesting. That was one of the fall feasts. And that particular feast looked at the millennial kingdom. And what this thing does is it looks back at the fact the Jews rejected the kingdom that the Lord offered to them at the first advent. But there's still a kingdom to come, and that's the millennial kingdom. And so when we look back, at what he did for us on a cross. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. Literally, he appeared to multiple witnesses over the span of 40 days before he ascended into heaven. What a beautiful picture that is. But that's what these things are about. That's what they're about. The spring feast, look at the first advent. The day of Pentecost, 50 days later, it looks at a change of law, a change of priesthood. It commemorates the giving of the law in Sinai 50 days after they walked out of Egypt. But now, in the fall feast, we see a time there where they're supposed to gather every year in their tabernacles, in their tents. Sukkoth is what it is called. And they're supposed to gather, and they think about the kingdom which is to come. And that reminds us, because this thing, I think, takes the place of all the feasts, all of them. Because we look back at the cross, we look at the fact we're all priests to God now, not just certain people from a certain genetic line. We're all priests to God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And we're looking forward to the return of the King. That's what we're looking forward to. All wrapped up in this little bitty thing that is a ritual, but it's so very, very important. We can lose it in its simplicity and not see the depth of what it is teaching us. And that really is sad, because for some it's just a ritual. They just go through every so often trying to get in good with God or whatever they're trying to do with it. And that's the way some people treat it. But that's not what this is. This is a time of reflection. He tells us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith in 2 Corinthians 13:5. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, don't partake of this in an unworthy manner. He said, for this cause a number of you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. This is it's a ritual, but it's not to be played with. It's not a game. It's not a toy. That's not what it is. But he says, just take a look at yourself. If you've come and you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, today should be the day of your salvation. Because it's real easy to realize that if you just look at things honestly, that everybody knows there's something beyond this life. There's something beyond this life. Every human being knows that. Every world religion recognizes that, except atheism. And I don't think anybody's born an atheist. It says that God has set eternity in the hearts of men in Ecclesiastes 3:11. Everybody knows that there's something beyond this life. And in Romans 2, everybody knows they're a sinner. Now, if you don't think you're a sinner, you need to read the book. Okay? Everybody knows they're a sinner. It says even the Gentiles who don't have the law know the law. It's written on their hearts. There's an issue of right and wrong that is there. That's Romans 2 setting up Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In case you think you've got your whole life right, the fact of the matter is nobody has. Only one ever did. And that's what qualified him to be the bread, that we celebrate. He's the only one lived a perfect life. Now, if you find yourself a sinner facing eternity, you only got two options. You have to find a way to save yourself, which is all the world religions except one. Only Christianity says you need to find a Savior. Buddha didn't claim to be a Savior. The Hindu gods didn't claim to be a Savior. Some deluded individuals have, but they've uttered false prophecy, so you know that they're not it. There's only one who I want to entrust my eternity to, who lived a perfect life, who died, was buried, and rose again on the third day. Now, that just makes sense, doesn't it? If you're a sinner facing eternity, you want someone who has the power to give you eternity forevermore. And there's only one legitimate, reasonable Savior. And we know Him as Jesus HaYeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. That's who He is. So if you've come and you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, how easy is it? Hopefully you've understood the gospel. And we're going to have a time of silent prayer. And you can tell the Father in your own words, I accept that. That's who I'm putting my trust in, is the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we're not to partake in an unworthy manner. And that means we don't need ongoing sin going on in our life. We need to examine ourselves to see whether or not we're in the faith. And we should do that on a regular daily basis. But however, the Lord's table is a reminder we need to do that. And so at least since the last time you partook of the Lord's table, have you made any progress? Are you going backwards in the Christian life? Do you feel like you're getting farther away from God? He's not gotten farther away from us. It's impossible for Him to do. But we may have gotten our attitudes way out of line, our actions way out of line. We may have done that. In that case, it's time to examine, make a decision, change our minds, if you will, repent. And then, if there needs to be any changes of action, change them. Now, that's what He's invited us to do. Examine ourselves. Because we don't, it's like we saw in the first session, we don't want to be ruined. Ruined by fame, fortune, power, and pleasure of the world. We don't want to be ruined by those things. We want to live a Christ-centered life, a godly life, an abundant life. Whatever you want to call it, it's above and beyond simple salvation of being saved from the penalty for sin forevermore. So we're going to take just a moment before we partake of this. And it's time of self-examination. And if you need to confess any sins to the Father, do so. We're not going to ask you to confess them to us. Do so. If you need to accept Christ as your Savior, do so. But it's a time of personal reflection that we will take before we participate in this particular ritual. So let us pray. Father, we humbly come in front of your throne of grace to find grace and mercy in time of need. Father, you've invited us to come in. You provided the way for us to come in. Father, you have made us priests to you. You have given us a special position unlike anyone has ever had in the history of the world. And for that, we often don't recognize and we don't thank you enough. So, Father, I pray that as indeed we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Father, that we'll become more appreciative of the grace that you have poured out upon us in such abundant measure. Let us move from grace to grace and give you the praise at all times. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the bread is the first element. And so if you want to go ahead and prepare the bread, and that means dig into it and fight with it and get it all out and ready. It's an interesting thing that these things are. I'm the preacher. I can't get the bread out of the... comes from arthritis in the hands. Doesn't play fair. Excuse me. I don't like this because there's really a good attitude going that I mess up, and I don't like to mess stuff up like that. The bread is an amazing picture of the bread that came down out of heaven. It's a reminder of what the Jews got in the desert for 40 years. It says they ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. They had the literal manna. We have the spiritual manna. The spiritual manna portrays what the Lord Jesus, who he is. Because the bread is about his person. The cup is about his work. Who was this man named Jesus? To close out this day at church, we're going to take a quick peek at what the Scripture says about him. But indeed, it is a blessing to even think about who he was, because he was born of a virgin, which he had no sin of Adam imputed to him. That's a miracle in and of itself. But to live a perfect life, to me, is a lot bigger issue. He did that in the power of the Holy Spirit because he was true humanity. Just like you and I, it says in Hebrews 4, yet without sin. Now that's hard for us to imagine as human beings. How could he do that? But he did. And that qualified him to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. To be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect offering, he had to be qualified. He rode into Jerusalem a week before the cross, or the week of the cross. He rode into Jerusalem, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, it was time. They thought he was going to throw the Romans out. No, he had much bigger plans, which they didn't recognize. The bigger plans were to pay for sins. Because had he thrown the Romans out and just given them the kingdom right then, without their sins being paid for, they'd have had a kingdom while they're all still lost in their sins. That wasn't why he came. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many. Kind of sounds like Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall. And he said, you got to leave. Because you could eat of this tree and live forever, and you'd live forever in a condemned state. That's not the way I want you. I want you outside of here. So he threw them out of the garden. They were saved. How? Seemed like there was an innocent sacrifice that they got clothed with animal skins, which is a picture of the fact the Lord's got to clothe us. And when does he do that? The moment we accept him as our Savior. This little piece of wafer, bread, whatever it is, it's unleavened, meaning there's no evil or sin inside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it represents that. So when we partake of this, we are identifying in the sense with the ritual identification of who he is and what he did. And this little piece of bread is all about who he is, not about anything else. So we're going to take just a moment. I ask Danny Hensley if he would offer a blessing on the bread, and then we're going to partake of this together. Please think about what the Lord did and his perfect life, and then Danny will offer this blessing and we'll partake together. He took the bread, it said, and he broke it. He said, "This is my body that is broken for you. As long as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back." He took the bread and he ate it. Let's eat. The cup is about his work. That's hard for us to imagine too, isn't it? An innocent man being placed on a cross because his countrymen said, "Crucify him." Because an unrighteous ruler, in order to get along, did it and issued the decree. It's amazing what he underwent. While on the cross, he uttered 8 sayings. And these sayings were so important because it is a reminder of relationships. Christianity is about relationships, not religion. It's a different thing. And Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. What an amazing passage. We find out also that he took care of his mom. He looked at John and said, "Behold your mother." Took care of his mom en route. And he looked at his mom and said, "Behold your son." Okay? Referring to him and John, because he just gave John, he told John, take care of mom. Tetelestai. It's finished. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what he said on the cross. And then he said, "It is finished." That's the word means paid in full. That means that you and I, all of us, had a debt. Colossians says a certificate of death, and it was nailed to a cross. So it was nailed to that cross. That's what the nails did. It took our IOU, the fact that our sins had been just covered and atoned for, and now the debt was being paid. And when he was done, he said, "It's done. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He also said earlier, "Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly." Quite a statement. He was judged for us, for every sin that would ever be committed, past, present, and future, for every mental attitude sin, for every sin of the tongue, for every overt sin. It's all taken care of, and nobody is beyond his reach. The sin is atonement for all. It is a removal and a payment for all, so that all we have to do is exercise faith. In a world that's becoming increasingly more difficult to do that, what we have, we need to hang on to. This cup is the picture of what he did for each and every one of us. It was an unlimited atonement, so it was corporate. Also personal. He took care of your sin and mine while on the cross. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. And then I'm going to ask that Jimmy Carroll offer up a blessing on the cup. And then we are going to partake together. Let us pray. He said, "This is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Keep on doing this until he comes back." Let us partake. And Father, we thank you once again for paying a debt that we owed and can never pay. And that by simple faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we might have eternal life with you. And if we continue to walk in that faith, we can have the best life we could possibly have right now. I pray that those will guide our decisions in this life. to follow your plan for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke 24:44. One of these little summary type of verses. Ding, 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 ding. Nope, shouldn't have been that way. Wrong one. Okay, coming up. Luke 24:44 is one of those little summary verses that the Bible just puts in from time to time, and it just says, stop and think a little bit. Just stop and think a little bit, and we're not going to look up every one of the verses that we find here. This is designed to be more of a reminder. You want to go look them up this week? It'd be a great devotional. In the you'll also find in the Foundations book on the back table, you'll find that there is a list of titles that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are called. And if you want something that is really moving, take that list and try to read it out loud. Now, I know that now we can read fast and we can go through there, but just stop long enough to read what it says, the title that the Bible gives to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Just try it and see what happens. Okay? Because it is quite moving, I'll tell you. Now, the resurrection, that's what we've been looking at. We have seen the resurrection. We've seen the guards bribed. We've seen the appearance on the road to Emmaus. That's on the Sunday that the Lord is resurrected. We have seen behind locked doors. That was the first time without Thomas. And then we find that Thomas adds in there and the Lord just comes back. Hey, Thomas. He said, here I am. You had these question marks. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. I'm here. I'm really, really back. And then we find seeing and believing. Who have they seen? We find Peter last week said, time to go fishing. I'm going fishing. And so they hop in a boat. They go out there. They fish all night. It's kind of like effort without the Lord being in it. It's just wasted effort. So he shows up the next day. The Lord's there on the beach. He's already got fish fried, by the way. He's got them something to eat already. And he's got the bread already made and done. And they're out there, and he said, catch anything? Now, he'd done that before, 3.5 years earlier, and that time the nets broke. The nets broke because they weren't ready to be fishers of men back then. But this time, you catch anything? No. Try the other side of the boat. And talk about a statement given to a bunch of experienced old hand fishermen who have tried every lure in their tackle box. If they were using nets, I know, but they've tried every trick that they know. Just change the side of the boat, throw it off of the other side of the boat. That's the problem. The fish, who, as we know, run around all over the underside of the boat, just throw the nets off the other side of the boat. And they did. And they got all these fish. And, of course, Peter, being Peter, jumps out of the boat and swims to shore. And the Lord starts asking him questions. Probably some of the same questions we'll get asked when we stand in front of him. Do you love me? Simple questions. And yet Peter, like a lot of us, will probably try to dodge the question. But there's no way to dodge that question. None at all. Because he knows. Peter finally got around to it. Lord, you know all things. You know all things. He's already got the answer to that. This fishing trip. Now, that has set us up because he has restored Peter. That's where John 21 closes out. He has restored Peter, and now he has an assignment. He's got an assignment for all of these guys. We know it is a great commission. That's where we're going to be looking at the verses as we over the next couple of weeks. And we find Luke 24:44. It says, he said to them, Luke 24:44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." Okay? He'd been teaching them for 3.5 years. We don't know the details of everything that he taught them, but he put it in a summary statement right here. He says that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Must be is the word dei. It's an impersonal verb. It's an interesting verb. It says it's obligated. There's an obligation that they have to be filled up completely. And now what is he saying? Okay, if we were to just take a look, Jesus is found in every book of the Bible. He is. That's where we find him. You can even find him in Esther. You just got to know where and how to look. But you find him in every book of the Bible. Where is he? This is just kind of some smatterings of things as we go through the Bible. Because we find that he is found in the law. Genesis. He's the creator and seed of the woman. We find him in Exodus, the Lamb of God for sinners slain, the Passover lamb. We find him in Leviticus. He's the high priest. They've appointed Aaron as the high priest, but the Lord's the one who's the real high priest overall. The whole book is about that. Book of Numbers, he's the star that comes out of Jacob. Oh, 1 Corinthians 15, star differs from star in glory. Yeah, he's the big star. He's the one who makes the difference. And Deuteronomy, important verse. He is a prophet like unto Moses. This one shows up again in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well while they're in Samaritan country. Are you the guy we're looking for? And he went, I am. So as you remember, she ran down to the village where the disciples were just coming back. And she ran down, brought the whole village back with her. Now, how many did the disciples bring back? None. They didn't want to be there. It was a Samaritan village. They thought themselves unclean to begin with. And he said, you guys go on down the village. I got something I need to do. And that was to go meet this woman at the well. And so she, having a real taste of grace, unlike the village gave her, why was she there in the middle of the day? Because the women went in the morning and evening to draw the water, but she was an outcast among outcasts. And he said, went to meet her. Said, okay. So she went and brought a bunch of people back who became followers of Christ. What about the history books? When you find the way that the Bible is broken down in Scripture, you find it normally as the law, the history books. You find poetic books, poetry. You find the major and minor prophets. That's the five major classifications of the Old Testament. Well, what about him in the history books? Well, Joshua. It's a great book. Everybody probably, does anybody know what Joshua 24:15 is? Pop quiz. You may have a little plaque on your house that says, as for me and my house. Yeah. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I know a lot of people have that plaque on their house. Don't necessarily serve the Lord, but some of them do. But he's the captain of the Lord's armies. Yahweh Shabaot. He is the Lord of the host. That's who he is. How about judges? Well, he is the judge. Don't we run into that in the New Testament once again? See how these things all connect? Yeah. The Lord is the judge. He is the lawgiver. He is the judge. Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. Under the Mosaic law, man and a woman were married together and the husband died and they didn't have any children. Then the kinsman redeemer could go in and produce a child that was the offspring of that brother that had passed away and died. And that's the kinsman redeemer. In Samuel, He's known as the Lord of Kings. By the time we get to the book of Revelation, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's not a new title. You know, when we crown him the king, we just recognizing what he already is. That's when we sing songs like that, we crown you the king. Now, he's already crowned the king. We find Samuel. That's the Lord of Kings. We find Kings and Chronicles, Lord of Heaven and Earth. We find Ezra. In Ezra, he's the restorer. This is when the Jews were out. Jerusalem had been sacked. All their wealth had been carried off to Babylon. I need to check that point. All their wealth had been carried off into Babylon. And then there was a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Prophesied in Daniel, 9th chapter, 24 to 27. And guess what? The decree came forth under Esther, and they started rebuilding under Ezra, Nehemiah. He's the one that restores the people. We find Nehemiah. He is the faithful one. Esther, he's the Mordecai. He's the one that is going before. He's the one that kind of becomes visible. But she, you might remember, was made for a time such as this. I've heard that the Esther production at Sight and Sound up in Branson is very good, and I hope to see that one of these days. How about poetry? Like Job. Job's an interesting book. It's a lot of fun. You're going through there going, who do I identify with? Which one of these three idiots am I closest to? Okay, and we're looking at that. And here's Job's friends, and then some guy named Elihu shows up and kind of straightens the whole group out. But what do we find with Job? Job 19:25. I know my Redeemer lives. There's so much in that verse. He needed a Redeemer, and he knew it. He knew his Redeemer was alive. And at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. That's Second Advent. Job, the first book of the Bible, and people say, these people are theological idiots. I don't think so. They knew a whole lot more than we give them credit for. Because to make a statement like that, we know it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but Job had to have some concept of what he was talking about when he made a statement like that. How about the Psalms? Of course, there's 150 of them. We're not going to list every single one of them, and some of them are about the Lord's deliverance, and others, like he is the blessed man of Psalm 1. He is the Son of God of Psalm 2. I like Psalm 2. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. Isn't that a good one? What do you think he's doing right now? Yeah, look at all the futility of people trying to destroy his people. And they think they're going to win it. And he just sits in the heavens and laughs. He's the crucified one, a Psalm 22. He's the coming one, a Psalm 24. He's the reigning one, a Psalm 72. And he is the leader of praise, Psalm 150. There's a song that was done several years back. The Concert of the Age is the name of the song. And it is interesting because it portrays the Lord as the conductor of the symphony. And it's an interesting song. He is the leader of praise. After all, isn't he the high priest? What did the priests do? They led in praise. Doesn't it make sense that one day he's going to stand there and lead the heavenly chorus? Yeah, makes sense to me. No problem at all. He is the leader of praise. Proverbs, he's wisdom. Yeah, wisdom is personified there. It's turned from an abstract philosophical concept into a person. And it's beautiful to watch as you go through the book of Proverbs. Book of Ecclesiastes, he's the forgotten wise man. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book that actually is loaded with human viewpoint. You know, what happens when you run out of things to pursue in this life? He said, I plied my mind with wine. Okay? This is Solomon, wisest man who ever lived. I don't think he was always the wisest man who ever lived. And how did he get wise? By failure. He did a whole lot of stuff that he looked at it when it was over and he says, all is vanity and striving after wind. When he finally gets to chapter 10, he says, there's only one solution to this whole mess, and it's the Lord God Almighty. So here is the forgotten wise man. Because whenever you are a human being trying to pursue wisdom from an earthly perspective and you leave out the divine, you have forgotten the real wise man, where real wisdom comes from. Song of Solomon, My Beloved. That's an interesting book. It's gone through such a history. There are four major interpretations of Song of Solomon. People go through and argue about it, write books about it, and all these other things. My Beloved seems to be the picture of the Lord there. And Song of Solomon, it's one of those things that's kind of a risque book. And so at one time it got so risque because the interpretations got so bad by the rabbis that they got so out of line that they prohibited anybody from reading it during the feast. They used to read these various poetical books at different feasts, and they were kind of the theme of the feast and all this. And then they said, "Eh, we're not going to do that because it got so badly interpreted." But My Beloved, how about the major prophets? Isaiah 53. You're going to find the Lord in the major prophets. That's one of the greatest chapters you're going to ever find him. The suffering servant. That goes down and almost gives a blow-by-blow of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's just a beautiful passage. Jeremiah. He is the Lord, our righteousness. Now, hopefully a lot of people figured it out long before then, because Jeremiah is the 500s B.C. And Abraham, in Genesis 15:6, believed God and it was imputed to him righteousness. So hopefully they didn't lose that for 1,000 years. But what Jeremiah reminds them of, he is the Lord. That's where our righteousness comes from. And it comes by faith, just as Abraham. Lamentations, he's the man of sorrows. We sing that song occasionally around Easter time. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Ezekiel. He's the one who sits on the throne. We pick that up different places. Daniel chapter 7, book of Revelation. He is the one sitting on the throne. And here's Ezekiel, the exilic prophet. And Daniel, he's the smiting stone. One of these days, he's going to come back and defeat all of his enemies. You could add multiple passages, Psalm 110, you could add to that too. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, he will defeat all of his enemies. And then the minor prophets. Hosea, David's greater king. Joel, he's the Lord of bounty. Amos, he is the rescuer of Israel. Obadiah, he's the deliverer upon Mount Zion. Obadiah is an interesting book. It's a trap for Hebrew students. Whenever you're given an assignment to find something to exegete and learn Hebrew, do an exegesis of it, turn it in, some of them will invariably pick Obadiah because it's only one page long. Some of the most difficult Hebrew in the Old Testament. So whenever a student says, I'm going to do Obadiah for this lesson, go, good luck. I'll give you 2 weeks to change your mind on this one. So Obadiah. Jonah, the buried and risen Savior, the sign of Jonah, as the Lord says. Micah, he's the everlasting God. Nahum, he's the stronghold in the day of wrath. I wonder if any of the Jews are reading that now. Habakkuk, the anchor of our faith. Didn't we just read something in Hebrews 6:19 this morning about the anchor of the soul? That wasn't new, was it? Zephaniah, he is in the midst for judgment and cleansing. He's got a purpose. Haggai, the smiting shepherd. Zechariah, the branch. I like Zechariah, especially 14, because that's a picture of what the second advent is going to be like. The most clear picture that we get anywhere. And Malachi, the son, S-U-N, of righteousness. Because in Zechariah 14, we find all the lights have gone out. And then when the Lord comes back, guess what happens? In a sense, he is the S-U-N, because he's the light of the world. That's where the light comes from. Now, Jesus referred to the prophecies that had to be fulfilled. See that verse that we looked at? These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he referred to the prophecies that had to be fulfilled. The purpose of prophecy is to demonstrate the omniscience and truthfulness of God. He knows what's going to happen, but he set up personal accountability all the way back, I believe, prior to the garden. But at least in the garden, we can document that. You eat of this, you're going to die. It's going to happen. You are accountable for your decisions. I'm not going to make you eat. Okay? You're the one that's going to have to decide to do that. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's the question in Numbers, found in the Mosaic Law, that's very clear. When he says something, it is going to happen. Now, the Messiah was to be absolutely known by his credentials. Isaiah 48, verses 3 to 5 says, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. See, Isaiah lives about 600 years after the law was given. And the law has said, when God says something, it's going to happen. And Isaiah is reminding them of that. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate. Talking to the Jews again, northern kingdom primarily. And your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead's bronze. Okay? He didn't call it bone. He didn't call them a bonehead. Called them not a rockhead. What is it? It is, your forehead is bronze, metalhead. Therefore I declared them long ago, before they took place. I proclaim them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. He was going to be known by his credentials, and his credentials are going to be proclaimed long before they came to pass. You can take higher critical theory and some of the liberal theologians, and you know what they do? They try to make everything historical and not prophetical. And they will work hard at that. They tried to turn Daniel into a first century A.D. book. The Lord just played rope-a-dope with them. Exactly what he did. He's okay. Take Daniel. Try to pull a stunt that you did with the law and saying Moses didn't write it. Try to do this, because they kept having to put events. They knew there were some prophecies being fulfilled, but they wouldn't call them prophecy. They had to make them historical. And they kept moving them up so far from the time of Daniel in the 500s B.C. They kept moving him up till they got him into the first century A.D. And the Lord just, I know he just nudged Peter and said, watch this. And some guy ran into a shepherd that had a whole lot of scrolls that he'd found, known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And guess what? They dated them before they translated them. I love that. They rope-a-dope themselves is what they did. They dated them. They figured out where they came from. Came from the Essene community primarily. They came from a bunch of people whose job it was to write things down. They dated them. And what did they find? An almost complete Isaiah scroll and a Daniel scroll. So Daniel, by their own admission, had to be moved back historically to where the time in which it was written, which made it prophecy, not history. And they still won't admit to it. Confronted with the facts, they still will argue with you. There are definite appeals to messianic prophecy made in Scripture. Jesus made it himself. You know, I am. There's not one jot or tittle of the law that's going to pass away. I'm here to fulfill it. I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Every single bit of it. So there are definite appeals to messianic prophecy found in Scripture. There are prophecies concerning his birth. And here's a whole list of them. Once again, he'd be the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, earliest prophecy. Very few people that study the Bible seriously say that wasn't the prophecy of the Messiah. It's very, very clear. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. Now they came and said Isaiah 7:14 behold a young woman. That happened with the Revised Standard Version translation, and they translated virgin in Isaiah 7:14 as a young woman. Well, in our culture, that can mean any number of things. Maybe she's not a virgin after all. But they didn't read the Hebrew. The Hebrew is alma, which is only used seven times in the Old Testament. And it's clear that she is a young woman of marriageable age, and to a Jew, she was a virgin. Does anybody dare say that Sarah wasn't a virgin when she married Abraham? Or that Rebecca wasn't a virgin when she married Isaac? They wouldn't dare challenge that, because that'd be listed as blasphemy. But they certainly will. A young woman, a virgin, shall conceive and bring forth a child. It's one of those examples where they get too literal and don't get the sense of the meaning there. He would be the Son of God. Okay. He'd be the seed of Abraham. Now that determines that Messiah would be a Jew. He would be the son of Isaac. And that eliminates the line of Ishmael that the Jews are still fighting with. He's half Egyptian, Ishmael. He would be the son of Jacob. That eliminates the line of Esau, the Edomites. So notice how those prophecies are big and then they keep getting smaller. Okay? God is making it more difficult on himself. Would no problem to him. He'd be the son of Jacob. He'd be of the tribe of Judah. How many kids did Jacob have? 12. He just eliminated 11 of those tribes. He would come out of Judah. He'd be of the family line of Jesse. So he picked a selected line of kings. Why do we have all those genealogies in Matthew 1 when you're trying to read the New Testament for the first time? Okay? Why are they in there? Because Jesus is qualified. He's qualified. He'd be of the house of David. You see, that eliminates all of Jesse's sons but one, doesn't it? I mean, out of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. He'd be born at Bethlehem. That eliminates all the world's cities except one. And he'd be presented with gifts. Now, that could have happened from a lot of different directions. But you got it boiled down to one kid in one line, in one city. And Herod would kill the children. Go after him. Prophesied. Oh, Rachel weeping for her children. There are prophecies about his nature as well. His preexistence. See, he was not a man who became God. He was God who became man. And you can leave it to Satan to turn everything around. The occult turns it around. The occult recognizes Jesus, not as the master who bought them, but recognizes Jesus as a good man who ascended to godhood. Because that's what they are promoting. No, he was God that became man. He shall be called Lord. He shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He shall be a prophet. That's the prophet like unto Moses. See, this is prophecies about his nature. He shall be a priest as well. He is the judge. He is the king. He would have a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11:1 is about a stem shall shoot forth from Jesse. Isaiah 11:2 is about the Holy Spirit. He'd have a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's called a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit referred to again in the book of Revelation. And that's what we've got here. And he would have a zeal for the house of God. That's when he goes in and cleans it out. He gets tired when the money changers have taken charge of the temple. And he does it not just once, but two times. He will have a zeal for the house of God. And there are prophecies concerning his ministry. He would be preceded by a messenger. Malachi. A guy named John the Baptizer came along. Here's John. I love this. Preceded by a messenger. His ministry would begin in Galilee. Healings would attest to his ministry. He would teach in parables. He would enter the temple, and he would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. There's a whole lot of prophecies to identify who Messiah is. So he just reminded these guys, did he not? In that verse, he said, take a look back and see me. These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms are obligated to be fulfilled. Now, they weren't all fulfilled at the first advent. That's why there's going to be a second advent. He's going to bring them to pass, and he will show us that there's going to be. I heard there was an earthquake in Afghanistan this morning. That killed a lot of people. I find it interesting, all these things coming together at one point in time. I don't believe they're tribulational, but they certainly are foreshadowing what is going to happen during the tribulation. We do know that there's going to be famines, wars, earthquakes, all of those things from Matthew 24. We know that, and we've seen it increase. So, is it time? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. We are indeed looking for the return of your Son. And Father, we know that we just need the body filled up. At least that's what we think. And we know that if it's not filled up, you want to fill it up. And so, Father, we pray that the gospel would be made clear to people under such intense pressure, persecution, turmoil right now, that they will look and say there's only one answer. And that answer is in the Messiah of the Jews, who is Jesus. Father, I pray that we, as we leave here, we will carry this good news with us. We will not be swayed, that we will not be disturbed, but Father, that we will be constantly looking up and listening for the trumpet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.